Thank you, Pastor Cruz, for having us. Thank you for Tim and Joel inviting us to come. For those of you who don't know us, Pastor Cruz did a great job of introducing our family. And I was going to do something because I realized as I opened my iPad to get my notes, I realized that I have one son who's our oldest, Carter, and then three daughters. So I thought I'd fill you in. This is what my background on my iPad looks like. I promise you, I did not choose that. But that is just a good, probably, example of our family a little bit, and thought I'd share that with you. We're so glad to be back. As we were driving up here yesterday, you know, you see a lot of things you remember, things that you're like, oh, I forgot about that. And it kind of reminded me of, I grew up in Wisconsin, and so Brendan and I, when we've been married, we've never lived in, like, near our families. And so then when you go home, you know, you walk in the door, my parents still live in the same house that I grew up in since I was probably five. And you know how, like, you smell the smells and you see the sights? There's, like, nothing quite like that. And that's how it felt coming back here. And then getting to see everybody this morning, and I'm sure we'll get to see some of you we haven't been able to talk to yet. We're just excited about being here and excited what God's going to do. That's been my prayer for the teens this week, is that God would do a work in their hearts, including my own. And so we have two of our own that will be a part of that, and that God would just work in their hearts. And I was able to be with the young adults this morning who were mostly, I think all but two of them, I think, were teens in the youth group while we were here. And so just hearing how God's worked in their lives, how God used different things, friends, and just opportunities that they had growing up to really shape their faith. And so that's what we want to do. We want to plant seeds in our children's lives, and we want to see them love God. That's, I know Brendan and I, that's our prayer, is that our kids would love him. And whether that means they do everything we want them to do, that's not important. It's what they do with God and that they would love him. And so this morning, as we really get started, we're going to look, and really this is the first message in a series that I'm preaching to the teens. All right, and you're just a part of it, so you get to be a part. I hope you'll enjoy that. We're going to look at 2 Peter all week, and I'm only skipping, I think, about 10 verses because I just could not fit them in 6 messages, and so we will skip 10, but not today. We're going to look at the first 15 verses of chapter 1 in 2 Peter. Kind of to introduce this book, it's a very unique book, and I, Pastor Cruz, I don't know, maybe you have preached a series on this book, but don't think I've ever heard a series on 2 Peter. And so it could be just a bad memory, which I do have. So that could just be on me. But one of the things about 2 Peter that's so powerful is you learn in, I think, verse 15, that Peter really is talking to his children in the faith, right? He's saying, he's talking to these people he cares deeply about. But he's talking to them in a unique situation. God has supernaturally told him that his days are numbered. It will not be long until he dies from this earth and he goes to be with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as he writes this book, he obviously has that in mind. He understands that I don't have much time. And he tells them the things that are most important to him. And if we put ourselves in Peter's shoes, and you're saying God tells you somehow that you don't have much time to live, what are the things you would tell those closest to you? What would you tell your church body? What would you tell your children, your grandchildren, your spouse, maybe your parents, your closest friends, your coworkers? What are the things, if you had a short book, I mean, we're preaching it in 1 week, a short book, if you had a short letter to write to them, what would you tell them? And I'm sure there'd be lots of things. But Peter here, that's where he starts. He says, I want to tell you the things that are the most important to you. And he uses words or terminology like remember. If you can forget anything else I've told you, remember these things. And so as we look into this passage this morning, we're going to kind of introduce what exactly he wants us to remember. And so he starts from the very beginning. The very beginning of the gospel, the beginning of salvation, the beginning of living for Christ is one simple phrase. We must know him. We must know him. Because when we know Jesus, then we can live like him. But we need to know him first. And so we look at the first three verses. They say, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. In this very first part, he's going to talk in these three verses how we know Jesus. How can we know him? He's not talking about just like a mental ascent of who he is in his character, in his nature. It's talking about we need to know him personally. And so he says here that this is the Jesus Christ to them that have obtained like precious faith. Obtained means to be received it. It was given to him. There's this gift language in verse 1 and verse 3 with the word given. Because we receive Jesus Christ, not because we can earn it, not because we can attain to him, not because we can know enough and get to some sort of academic level where now we can know him. We don't win Jesus over by our own accomplishments. We are only can know Jesus and have a relationship with him because he's given to us by God the Father. He sent him to this earth as a gift. He sent him as a human. Why did he send him as a human? Because we don't understand spirits well and we understand humans a lot better. We had a hard time understanding who God was, but when God came in human form, all of a sudden it was much easier for us to see who God really is. And then in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. When we know Jesus because we've seen him and by faith we believe who he says he was. That he was God in human form, lived perfectly for us because we could not live perfectly ourselves, and then died because we could not live perfectly. He died for our sins, and he took every sin on his shoulders on that cross. And when he died, our sins died with him. And he covered our sins with his blood. And now we are cleansed in him, and that's why we receive grace and peace that we don't deserve. Because before him, the Bible says that we were enemies of God. That is not grace and peace. He was our judge. He was the one who would bring justice on us. But grace and peace is not just given to us a little bit. It says it's multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. God's power was given to us. It's accessed through salvation. And now because of his power working in us, we receive all of these gifts. Everything we need to live a different life. A life full of godliness. And a life that increases in knowledge and closeness to this Jesus that at salvation we know, but we don't know how much we don't know until we know him more. And he's called us for a purpose, for glory and virtue, because we can only know Jesus through the gift of salvation. But that's just the beginning. That's just the part that so often when someone says, are you a Christian? Be like, yeah, well, how did you become a Christian? And they tell you about their salvation testimony and that one point in time where all of a sudden they went from this is craziness that someone talked to me about, that I've heard about, or my coworker, whoever first introduced it to you, to all of a sudden like, wow, I believe this. I believe this is true. And especially when you maybe were not raised in a Christian home and you heard of the gospel, you heard of Jesus, and you just thought he was just some guy or this religious, you know, practice that you might do when you go to church on Sunday that some people partake in, but it's not really for me. And then someday the Spirit does something, right? He quickens you and all of a sudden it's real. He's real. And everything you've ever heard about him, like, it all of a sudden makes sense. This is the Savior. I need to know this Jesus Christ. But that testimony starts there. It doesn't end there. It's the beginning of a new life in Christ. He makes us new. And when he makes us new, now all of a sudden we can do things that we never could before in his strength and that divine power that he gives us, and we can access it through him. Verse 4 says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Then he says something that's incredible, and we could read over this if we don't kind of dig in a little bit. That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. We get to be a part of his divine nature. And you're like, is that like a mystical thing? What is that like? What does that entail? Because divine nature sounds very hard to understand. Let's keep reading and we'll understand it a little better. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and besides this, giving all diligence. And he starts going through this chain of moral change in our lives, this moral working out in our lives that makes us look more and more like Christ, that we're able to be more and more like him. When he talks about this divine nature, he's saying that in opposition to what we naturally do, and that is our sinful nature, right? When we understand our sinful nature, what does that mean? It means by nature we do wrong. By nature we like to do things that please us and that may or may not please God. We like to live in a certain way that pleases us and maybe does not please God. We like to do things that please our senses. We like to believe things that please our senses. But he says that we have a new calling when we're one in Christ and when we've been saved and been given this new life, that we can be partakers of this divine nature because we've escaped this corruption. The Bible says before we've been changed, we have no hope. We can fight sin, but the problem is it's in our nature. It's who we are. But through Christ, we are made new. It's no longer who we are. Now we are his. And we can live out his calling in our lives. But in verse 5, it's different because in verses 1 through 3, he says the gift of salvation, it's a gift. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't be good enough. You can't do enough. So don't try to work harder towards salvation. Have faith in Christ for your salvation. But it changes here in verses 4 through 7. In verse 5, he says, and besides this, he uses work language, giving all diligence. Put as much work as you can into this process, right? Now that you're a believer, you can work for good because it's Christ who's given you new life. And in your new life, give every effort. You know often why we don't grow as believers? We don't put a lot of effort in, right? It's not like we wish in school, you know, with osmosis, where you can just put the pillow under your, or the book under your pillow, and you lay down and you just hope kind of absorbs through the night, right? Sometimes that's how we treat the Christian life. Well, I'm new in Christ, so I'll just naturally grow. Yes, God works in us, but he says it takes great effort to grow in this virtue. He says, add to your faith virtue. Faith is the access by which we get salvation. It's by grace through faith in Christ that we're saved. But he says, add to your faith. Don't just stay there, right? It's like you have a baby and you love that baby and that baby's cute. And when they're first born, they're really cute and you love them and they're cuddly and they do all, you know, they're great. But if your baby stayed a baby, we would be like, that's a problem, right? Something's wrong with that baby. That's not good. They're not developing. They're not maturing the way they should. And he's saying, so don't stay there. Don't just stay there. Enjoy the benefits of being this new creature, this new baby in Christ. Enjoy that, but now grow. And so we take all of these blessings that God has given us, every tool and everything we need to be more like him. He says, add to your virtue. Add to your faith virtue. Virtue is just the moral goodness. He says, start being like Jesus. What do we know what moral goodness is? We know what moral goodness is because we saw Jesus walk as a human and everything he did was good. When he interacted with a person, he did it perfectly, with good. He treated people well. That did not always mean he agreed with everyone. That did not mean he said everything that everyone wanted him to say. But he always said the truth, and he always said it in love. But then he goes through this chain of virtue. He says, and to virtue, we could add in the word add knowledge, right? He said, as you're striving to do right, add to your virtue knowledge. You know, as we change, as our lives change because of Christ, we know him deeper and more. How does that happen? Well, think about this. When you were first saved, you may not have known how bad you really were. Like, you knew you were a sinner, but then you start reading scripture and you start knowing God and trying to live for him, and all of a sudden, this battle sets in, right? We were talking about this with the young adults. Most of us who grew up in Christian homes, there was a time in our life, like there's usually a time by God's grace that you get saved, right? But then a lot of times as you grow, you realize, like, this has to be real to me, right? And all of a sudden, you start fighting sin's temptations. You start fighting Satan's attacks on your life. And all of a sudden, you realize the Christian life is a battle, right? Galatians 5 talks about how the spirit and the flesh, they're contrary to each other. And guess what? We have them both. The flesh is still very real, and the spirit resides in us, and they battle. I tell teens, adults, anyone I can talk to, I said, when they say, Dan, I'm struggling with this sin, and it makes me wonder about my salvation, and I told our young adults, I was actually texting with a guy from our church last night who was saved out of a very dark background, and he struggles with sin, and he's like, I just feel like I've just let God down so many times. When is too much too much? And I told him, I said, it's not about how many times you fail. It's about that you come back to Christ. You got to come back to Christ. He is your answer. We don't want to keep failing, but he is your answer. I'm not really concerned too much about believers who are fighting sin. I think we need to be concerned about if we're believers and we don't fight it. Right? If it's just like, oh, we just do it, no big deal, and I just keep moving on. That's what would concern me, because the Bible constantly goes back to Matthew 18, and we look at that, you know, about church discipline. What's the real issue there? It's not even the sin. It's the fact that they won't turn from their sin. They won't call their sin what it is, because a believer sees themselves for who they are through the Spirit. And they can say, yeah, I was wrong. I need to turn from that sin. Thank you for sharing that with me. And so when the more we learn of God, the more we try to live for him, we realize how sinful we are. But that's a bad thing, right? No one wants to say, I'm worse than I thought I was. But there's a good part in that. That also shows us how good Jesus is. It gives us a even more better understanding of him, and we're even more thankful. And so then we can move to that knowledge. We can know him deeper. We can understand his forgiveness and his grace and his mercy and the justice that Christ took on himself, because we're like, man, I'm worse than I even thought I was. God loves me so much. Jesus sacrificed so much for me. And then we add to our knowledge temperance. It means self-control. And to temperance, patience. It's an endurance that is willing to stay in the fight, to stay in the battle. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. Two greatest commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is just like it: love others as yourself. The more we love God, the more we're like God, the more we'll love others. The world would tell us, if you struggle with your spouse or your kids or a coworker and you have a hard time being kind to them, the world tells us a lie. It says, you just don't love yourself enough, because if you loved yourself, then you'd be happier with everybody else. The Bible tells us, if you want to love other people, maybe you're struggling with loving your spouse, okay? Maybe you're struggling with loving your kids, okay? Sometimes we're not all lovable, not easily lovable at least. You know what we need to do? Look at how much God loved us. Look at Christ's love for us. Dig into, like, how much does he love me? If he can love me with all of the things I've done, with all the failures I commit, with the times that I look past him when he's trying to lead me, then I can reflect that love to someone else. Because he gives his love freely, and we reflect his love freely to others. And then lastly, into brotherly kindness, charity, which we learn in 1 Corinthians 13, is the greatest of all virtues. It's the one that drives everything, because if it's not driving everything, you can kind of look like you have the virtue, but it's not real. It doesn't mean anything, because only God can give you true love for the people around us, and even the true love for him. Because how do we love God? We can only love him because he first loved us. We can only know true love because of the love that we experience through the salvation that Jesus offers us. So this morning, when we know Jesus, that's when we can live like him. It has to start there. And so there may be some in here, maybe teens, maybe an adult, and you say, I don't really know Jesus. I know a lot about him, but I've never believed on him. I've never put my faith in this one who says he is the Savior of all who come to him, that he would save me from my sins. I've never done that. It's never been real to me. It's always just been something that maybe my parents talked about. They taught me. I know the answers. I can raise my hand in Sunday school and I can say the answers. But it hasn't been real. And this morning, God's telling you that you can know him. And if he's speaking to you now and the Spirit's working in your heart, don't take that as a small thing. That's an amazing thing that God is speaking to you. Respond to him this morning. Respond to him in faith. Accept the gift of salvation. There's nothing you need to do. You don't need to go out the doors. I need to get a little bit better. I need to figure a few things out. No, turn to him in faith. Put yourself on the altar to him. Say, God, I give you everything, and I receive your gift of salvation. And if you've done that this morning, then are you putting great effort in to working out that salvation, as Philippians says? Are you putting great effort in to actually work that out and it to become real in your life, that you might please God? Because it pleases God when you act like his son, Jesus. Even when we're called Christians, we're called little Christs. But what is a little Christ? It's one who's supposed to look like the real thing. So may we evaluate ourselves this morning and say, God, are there areas? Where are those areas? There are. Where are those areas that I don't look like you? Would you work in me? May I do it through your power, that I might live out this divine nature that you've promised to me through Christ. And then there's tremendous blessings. When we live for Christ, we have tremendous blessings. Tremendous blessings. One of them is he gives us this assurance. He assures us that we are in him. And we see that as we look in the next few verses. Because when we know Jesus and we live for Jesus, we are secure in him. Do you realize that's what we're all kind of looking for in life? Security, right? Sometimes we can do that through finances. We can do that through our relationships. We want our families to be a certain way or to live a certain way that feels like we're loved. We feel security in that. The greatest security we can have, though, is only through Jesus, because he's the one friend, the one relationship that will never fail you. Your husband, your wife, you may have the best one in the world, and I won't argue on that, but they will fail you. They're human. They're sinful. They're selfish. And you'll fail them because you're human and you're sinful and you're selfish. Jesus will never fail you. Jesus goes to the woman at the well and he sees her. And this woman comes in the middle of the day, which is not normal. Why does she come? Because she's a cast out from her community because of her lifestyle. She'd been married many times. She's currently living with a guy who's not her husband. Like, even in that culture, very religious culture, she was a cast out. And Jesus comes to her, and what does he say to her? He offers her something. He tells her, he uses the imagery of water, because she realizes every day in the heat of the day she has to come out and pull that water. And I'm sure that was not a very enjoyable responsibility that she did. It was hard enough to get all that water and take it back to the city. But then you got to do it in the middle of the day when it's the hottest in an arid climate. It was miserable. And he says, what if I could give you some water that you'd never have to thirst again? And obviously we know through that story, we don't have time to go through all of it, but we know through that story, he's talking about himself. He is the water. And he goes through all of her past relationships, and she says, well, I'm not really with my husband. He's like, you're right, you've been married 5 times, and the guy you're living with is not actually your husband. And he goes through this whole thing, and what I think we can pretty much know what he's getting at is that she has looked for acceptance and security in all the wrong places. She's like, if I could just have a relationship with this man, then I'll be secure. When the first man didn't work, then there was the second man and the third man. And you know what? In our lives, we do it too. It may not look the same, but when we don't find security in Christ, we will try to find it somewhere else. And there's always other places to look, but all of them are lies. None of them will fulfill you the way Jesus only can. And so we see in verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what he's saying is this will never let you down. If you live for Jesus, if you put all of your effort into growing and being more like him, it'll never be like, I did it all and what a letdown. He says that will never happen. You will never be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you grow close to Christ, it will never feel like someone, like a person who goes out and, like I did actually, Brenda and I did here. Like we'd go out when we lived here and we made in our first house, we made this little garden, right? And you make the garden and you plant the things and you do all the weeding and you water. And you know what happens? Those groundhogs happen. And as soon as a little bit of fruit or vegetable came up, they ate them all. And we're like, what's the point? What a letdown. He's saying that's the opposite of what will happen when you give your life to Jesus. And when you know him personally. And you read your Bible looking to know him more. Not just looking at facts or figures or arguments or weird things that we can find. But no, we're looking for Jesus. To know him. What is he like? What's God the Father like? What are they like? How does that relate to me? You know what happens? So we become fruitful. And we become secure in this Jesus. But verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He's talking about a believer here, but he's talking about a believer who's not living like a believer. And it's like they become blind, like they forget. They can't see how life is supposed to be as a follower of Christ. Can't see afar off. Things don't make sense anymore like they're supposed to. Life isn't working like it's supposed to. Everything's broken, and I don't know where to turn, and I don't know what to do because I'm not living to grow closer to the one who makes everything make sense. He's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He just keeps falling into those sins without even any regret or thought. That this is not the destiny that I was called to. This was not the eternal and divine nature that I was given. But verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence, again, work, effort, to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's not saying that you will never sin again. That's not what he means by fall. He's saying you will never be sad that you did this. You will never wish you hadn't, because in the end you will spend an eternity with this God and this Son, Jesus Christ, who you worked for your entire life. And then you will see him face to face. And that is the greatest blessing of our salvation. Often we think that salvation, the greatest blessing is I don't have to go to hell. That's a great blessing. Don't get me wrong. The greatest blessing is to know Jesus, to know him, to have a relationship with him. And that's why heaven is so good. It's not just so good because we get to maybe fly around. Some of you want to fly, right? In heaven, like, well, I get to fly. Maybe, I don't know. We'll let you figure that out. But the greatest blessing is that we get to see the one that we live for face to face. Imagine you're away from your family. Maybe you're in the military and you go overseas for a stint and you come back. And imagine you walk into your kitchen and your wife's making your favorite meal and you tell her, I'm so glad to be home. And she's waiting for something sweet that you say, husbands, right? About her. And you say, because I missed your cooking. Okay, that's great. Like, missing your cooking, that may make her feel good. But she wants to hear about how much you miss her. Not just what she offers you, not just the things she does around the house or how she makes your life better. Like, she wants you to know that she loves, that you love her. And that's what God's called us to, is a relationship where we can know him. It's not just all the blessings we get from him. Those all come, but knowing him is everything. And the more we know him, the more we enjoy the blessings of knowing him. When we live like Jesus, it proves our salvation. Maybe to other people, but that's not really what's talking about here. It proves it to us. It assures us that we are secure in the one Jesus Christ because we are living not like the old man. We're living like a new man, a new creature in him. And that doesn't just happen. We can't just do that. Only God can work in our lives. So if you struggle with assurance of your salvation, it may be because you're not truly like putting effort into living for him. And so when we don't look like our Father, we wonder if we're actually of our Father, right? That's kind of how nature works. And so when we start looking like our Father, then that security comes as we know him more and more. And then lastly, we have four more verses. Knowing Jesus brings security in our salvation, but it also just stabilizes our lives. And we see here Peter speaking, and he's kind of introducing to them where he's going from here. And he says in verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Again, he uses the word remembrance. He's like, I don't want to fail you in reminding you of these important things because they're essential. Though you know them and be established in the present truth. He's saying, even though I've already told you these things, you know, like as a parent, how many times have you talked to your kids and you're like, I know I've already told you this like 500 times, but it's so important that I need to tell you again. And you're doing a good job. I'm not saying you're not doing a good job, but please, as I'm away, as you go on in your life, as you move on and get married yourself, or you go to college, or you move out, whatever it is, please, please, please remember these things and be established in them. Right? Make them who you are, part of your life. And he says, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. He's like, I think it's important, and I think it's totally useful. It's a good thing to do, that while I'm still here on this earth, to keep stirring you up, to getting you excited, to getting you motivated towards these things, towards knowing Jesus, and knowing him by living for him. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Then he says in verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. I think of the teens here, I think of my own children, and I think of all the things I could tell them if today or next week were my last days. Peter knew that. Peter, inspired by the Spirit, had just a few short chapters to talk. And he started with this. The most important thing is to know Jesus. Know him as your Savior, but then grow to know him more as your security. He's not just, as I heard one preacher say at camp this year, he's not just our ticket. He's our treasure. And often we can look at him as like, he's just our ticket. Like, okay, I'm not going to hell anymore. I'm good. I'm saved from my sins. And then I live for myself. And he's like, no, he's your treasure. He's a treasure worth living for, because the more we know him, the more joy he brings into our lives. The closer we are to Christ, the happier we'll be. I know for teens, because I was one, often in life, I think you come to church if you grew up in a Christian home, and you come to church a lot, and you go to all the things, and your parents, you know, let's be honest, they force you, just like I force my kids, right? And then they're like, I don't really want to go. And I was like, I get it, but you're going. And that's part of life, right? And that's why they have parents, and it's okay. And I know my kids, because I know myself, I know their hearts are not always in it. And let's be honest, parents and adults, did you come this morning? How many of you, was your heart in it? Right? Maybe not. Maybe it was. Maybe it wasn't. Okay? We all have bad days, and we're like, man, I know I need to go, but I don't feel like going. What I want our teens, and I want our adults, and I want everybody in here, all of us, to remember is that we think we don't want to do some of these things for Christ because it seems like there's other things that will make us more happy. That's the reality. It may be staying in bed, teenager, right? You're like, it's early to get to church at 9 o'clock for Sunday school, right? We had some of those thoughts this morning getting out of bed, right? Maybe it's other things that we could do. Maybe we could make a little bit more money. Maybe we could work on the outside of our house. It needs some fixing, and that might be legitimate. But the reason why we struggle to not do the things, why we don't pour into God's word to see Jesus and to know him deeper, it's because there's other things. It's our phone, it's our work, it's even our families sometimes, right? It's good to pour into your family, but sometimes our families can even pull us away from Jesus. Jesus even says, I think in hyperbole, but he says, you know, you might have to leave father and mother. Some of your children have. They've gone to the mission field and they've had to leave you physically so that they could serve the one. And you know what? He says through this whole passage, he promises us, and he promises you, that whatever you give up for Jesus, you will never be upset about later. You will never be like, I gave it up and I wish I wouldn't have. It'll always produce fruit. It'll be like that garden that you pour sweat and tears and work into, and there are no groundhogs in the spiritual life, okay? If you do it, God will bless you for that, and he will bring incredible joy into your life. And I think as teenagers, and sometimes as adults too, we get pulled away by this world, don't we? It's not always by the big sinful things. I think often in our culture, it's just by the comfort. I'm more comfortable if I'm financially secure. So I'm going to pour myself into that. And what God says is the most comfortable place you can be in is close to Christ. When you're close to him, your joy level will be higher than it could be anywhere else. And you'll either believe him on that, and when you believe him, that will come out in your life. And so teens, I'm speaking specifically to you. Some of you are at the place and you're about to hit a certain time in your life where you will make some of the biggest decisions of your life. I met with the young adults and I've seen it through the years that from when you graduate and that next year, whatever God calls you to do, in that year, you probably grow and your view of life changes more in that one year than maybe any year in your entire life. And I see it because I'll talk to them after they graduate and I'll be like, hey, how's it going? And they're like, whoa, right? Like, life is way different than I thought it was. And so as you get to those years, who are you going to live for? You're always living for someone. It's either self, this world, Satan, or it's Jesus. Jesus is the only one who does and can promise true fulfillment and true eternal joy. Will you live for him with your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. Lord, without your word, we wouldn't know you. We have your written word that we're thankful for. We also have your living word, Jesus Christ, who communicated to us as a human in a way that was so much deeper because we could see how you lived. We could read what you talked about. And Lord, we can know you. I pray that this morning that you'd work in the hearts of those who are listening. I pray that your word, as it's promised, will not return void. It will not return worthless. That somebody, the Spirit, would use your word to speak into their lives. And whatever that next step in their Christian walk would be, that they would take that next step. Maybe it's a conversation with a parent, God. May they have that conversation they need to have. Maybe it's an adult or a teen here, Lord, who needs to put their faith in you. They don't know you as their Savior. May this morning be the beginning of their Christian walk. Lord, maybe it's those who are going through very difficult times. They've lost a loved one. They're grieving children. God, I pray that your joy would come through those difficult times. Only a joy that you can bring when our hearts are breaking and in anguish. God, we pray that the joy that you promise, the fruit that you promise in our lives would come as we serve you. God, we put all of our confidence in you. We rest in your security. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Cruz is going to come.